So, are we here? Well, if you're not, then come on in, keep coming. But let us pray, and then we'll get started. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life for us, for the gospel that we witness to in our everyday lives through our everyday activities with those you have given us to love. We pray that you would strengthen our love for you and our witness in service to those around us as we learn more about your saving plan for the nations. In your name we pray. Amen. So, good morning. I'm the Reverend J.D. Koch. If you haven't met me yet, then it's your loss. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's a complete joke. I'm not that narcissistic. So, we're happy to start this series called, if some of you have seen the movie Courageous. The title of it is that honor begins at home, and I actually just wanted to tweak that a little bit, as you'll see, because I would prefer to talk about the gospel begins at home. But the movie, I don't know if anyone has seen it. So today, it is a good movie. It is well done. It is. I was crying like the whole way through it, so I don't know what that tells you about me, but it's a very powerful movie, and so I wanted to, the clips that we will be using, basically go ahead and give away one of the dramatic plot twists. So in lieu, I wanted to give you 1 week of getting to see the movie before we actually use the clips, and so today I wanted to show you the preview, so that will hopefully wet your whistles to go see it. Because next week, if you haven't seen it, well, I'm sorry, we'll immediately tell you all of the spoilers as soon as we enter. But I wanted to also just give you an overview of the class. What we'll be doing is using the movie, which, if you see it, has a lot of wonderful sort of vignettes in it. I mean, it follows the lives of these four men and their families and sort of the trials and tribulations of life, and it has a lot of, as we would say, teaching moments that come out of it. But more so than that, and as you probably can already tell if you've come to any of my classes or heard a sermon or two, my interest in theology and in the gospel and in church is basically about what is really going on with us while we're here. You know, what is actually bringing you to church? Because you might come a couple of times if you have friends. You know, you might come if you like the type of people that are here. You might come if your wife or your parents drag you along. But if you continue to keep coming back time and time again, well, then there's something operating at a deep spiritual level there. And sometimes it's not completely explicitly said. Sometimes it's just implied. You can often see that it's like the implied gospel, as it were, where, well, of course we're all here because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and we're going to live with him for eternity. But let me tell you what church is about, okay? And for me, I just don't have any problem with saying, let me tell you what church is about, but I like to slow down over the first part of that statement and talk about this sort of, as it were, get the engine primed once again. Because if we look, you know, the Lutherans, or the good Lutherans, have a wonderful way of describing church where they say, well, you know, church is actually just your life. The Christians, two or three are gathered, that's church. Now, we come together on Sundays to celebrate the divine service, but what we call church is simply the public witness of Christians in the world to their neighbors and to their society. And so I love that idea. And so the way that I see these Sundays operating is, I mean, to be simplistic in my analogy, is literally like a gas station of sorts, you know, a recharge battery station where, as I was talking about in my sermon, if you haven't heard it yet, I'm going to give away the punchline. No, I'm just kidding. We don't call them punchlines. We're like the prescient point, you know, the power. That's right. Because if the point of this, I don't want to start preaching again because you'll hear me or you already heard me. But all that being said is that what we're going to do is I'm going to try to help us, because I'm just one of you, just happened to study something different than you did, but it doesn't make me any less needy for this message, for the message of the gospel. It doesn't make my necessity to actually come to church. I would come to church if I weren't getting paid. I mean, you know, maybe not as often, but I mean, I would come. But I do think it's important to get to the heart of the matter. I mean, this is what we're talking about, you know? I mean, Jesus, his condemnation of the churches in Revelation, if you remember, the church of Laodicea, was not that it didn't do works. Remember, oh, you do great things, you wear fineries, but they had lost their first love. This was the great condemnation of this church. And so, would that I would be a part in my life of simply helping Christians retain their first love. That's basically my life mission statement. Because everyone that keeps coming back to church comes because at some point in their lives, they actually were encountered the risen Christ. That's what we call being born again. That's what we call being converted or saved. In that the message that they had been told, faith comes by hearing, actually got through to the point where they said, you know what, that might actually be true. It might actually be real. This might actually not be the end. And that's why people keep coming back. And so that's what we're involved in. And if so, what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is look at the ways in which this movie gives us some wonderful little pictures. And I really suggest you watch it, because the more people who see it, the more we can interact with it. But again, I want this to be something anyone could walk into on any given basis. So we're sort of, that's the tension we're operating under. So today we're going to talk literally just about what is the big deal about families and men and women and God and the gospel. Like, it's always got to be, why are we really doing this? Because particularly today, you know, we're actually much more in a world where the Apostle Paul and Jesus would have been familiar with, which is one that takes no Christian sort of, that's just what Christians do, for granted. You know, when Jesus entered the world, there were no Christians. You know, when Paul entered the world, there were fewer than when he died, because he actually preached the gospel that then created Christians. Now, we happen to live 2,000 years later where society has because God has implanted the world with a certain sort of way of operating, society operates with along some broadly Christian lines. I mean, you know, we show mercy to the poor. We try to. We don't, you know, just kill people without due process. I mean, these are all things that are rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview, but they themselves are not the gospel. And this is one of the great dangers of talking about family, because family, as we know, can be something that very easily takes the place of God in people's lives. I mean, we can't forget that Jesus wasn't married. You know, that he actually said, when they said, oh, your brother's and your mother, and he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who do the will of my Father, that is my family. Now, of course, Jesus was not anti-family, but we have to understand in the context of the gospel why the family was given to people, and it was for their edification, health, and well-being, and we're going to get to that. But that's the point, is that we're always operating on these two levels, which is that there is there's always got to be what is the fundamental heart Christian gospel reason why we're doing this. Because if it's just, as it were, to raise good children, well, there are a lot of people who aren't Christians who raise good children. There are a lot of people, like, in fairness of disclosure, like, I will not speak about my own issues as a father, because we are, as of yet, unable to have children. So, you know, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with families and fatherhood? What does the gospel have to say to broken families? What about families whose children have gone awry? Are they bad parents? Are they good parents? I mean, these are the issues that we are going to be addressing, because at the end of the day, to have a healthy, well-developed life, you do not have to be a Christian to have that. I mean, this is the radical statement, and one that is being thrown in our faces left and right. You know, well, you Christians say you're going to be moral. Well, you better look at me. I'm more moral than you. You Christians say that that marriage is important. Well, look at all the divorces. You Christians say that this was all about doing, being, or acting a certain way. Well, look at all of you hypocrites. And the problem there is that in reality, there are no Christian hypocrites, because the fundamental confession that makes you a Christian is that Jesus Christ has come to save me from my sins. So when I act as sinners do, in a hypocritical way, in a judgmental way, in a self-centered way, in a narcissistic way, I'm simply perpetuating the need for someone to stand up in front of you to continue to preach the gospel to you. And into that world, God gave us marriage, and in particular, marriage in particular, but men and women in specific, so that we could be those ambassadors of his mercy to the world. That's the fundamental thesis of the sermon, is that the importance of Christian marriage, yes, it is something that will help us, you know, live and survive and raise children and things, but the fundamental reason it was given was to witness to what God had done in the world by his Son for sinners by reconciling them to him. And that's the basis of our movie. And that's one that it's amazing the movie will show you very clearly. So let's, without further ado, watch the preview, and then we'll get into our doohickey. That's a technical term, too. We'll get into our talk.
Sheriff's office.
We have a warrant for your arrest.
Back door, back door!
Deputy Thompson has now survived his rookie year.
Guess that means you can start using real bullets now.
When you get married, have some kids, you're gonna figure out real quick how much you don't know.
You missed Emily's piano recital.
Can I talk to you?
Can I suggest that you spend a little more time with him?
All he wants to do is play video games and go run 5 miles.
What are you doing home?
They let me go.
I feel like it messed up your childhood not having a dad.
More than you know.
Adam, I need you to come with me right now.
Man, if it wasn't for my family, I'd be in a tailspin right now.
You do heal, but you're never the same.
I want to know what God expects of me.
I've been doing about half of what I should have been doing as a dad.
You're being too hard on yourself.
Revolution?
Yeah. You've been a good enough father.
I don't want to be a good enough father.
Can I say this too?
I don't feel like I started well. I want to finish well.
You're going to do this? Then do it right.
Something like this needs ceremony.
I feel like a rich man.
As your father, I want the very best for you. I promise to take care of you.
So where are you, men of courage? I believe every father should step up and answer the call. And to say, I will. I will.
All right, so if you don't, that doesn't make you want to see it, then you and I have dramatically different movie tastes. So please, if it's a red box, you can get it on iTunes. We have a copy of it here, but only one, so probably should keep that. But if you really want it, I can bring you to a red box for $1. So this is what we're going to talk about. So today, briefly, what I want to do is, because in talking with Robin about this, I mean, my job title is minister to young families, but of course that's a relative term, as we know, because the family is something that, as we'll see, God instituted both before and after the fall, but particularly it took on particular importance after the fall because of, like I said before, it actually became the initial means through which the gospel was going to be preached to the world. Now, stick with me. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the fundamental place where we begin, because as you've been to one of my classes or one of the sermons, I mean, I like to situate people in the history of redemption or the narrative of our lives, because to know where we are and what the problems are, we have to know what took place before us. And so we go all the way back to the very, very beginning, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we all know this story, or if you don't, it's a very short one. I mean, there's two chapters of it, but essentially, God creates the world. He creates man, remember, and then he says it's not good for man to be alone. So out of man, he creates a partner, a woman, and so this man and this woman live, and then they are tempted by the accuser, Satan, HaSatan in Hebrew, to rebel against God. Now, this is a common story, but let's look at this. So this is, isn't that funny? There's a whole Bible full of this, and I don't recommend going to it because it gets sort of sacrilegious, but this one was a good picture. So so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is something that's fundamental to the what will come later, is that as we hear, particularly in the New Testament, that God is not is neither male nor female, but God is male and female, that there is something about the complementarity of the sexes that actually reveals something about the actual nature of who God is. This is a very important point. So we have to hold on to that. So he made them male and female. He created them. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's great. That's great. That was sort of the ideal of, man, woman, together, walking with the Lord in perfect peace and harmony, having dominion, but not exploitatively so, over the world. They were very green, but they also liked to hunt. This is the sort of world that we have in Eden, And it's like, and so this is the world. But then, of course, we have the fall. Now, what's important about this is look at the, this is the reaction to the fall, which is something that will, this cannot be overstated, subsequently be imprinted upon every human being who's ever lived. This is what we'll get to it. The arguments of the New Testament is that through one man's sin, all sin, because there was a fundamental change in the way that people were oriented to God, whereas they went with one where they walked in the peace and quiet of the garden to what? To this. God's voice says, one that should work, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you of the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. This was the beginning of humankind, and of man in particular, run from God out of fear, guilt, and shame. This is the beginning. If you've heard this before, this is where I always begin, because if we don't get this in mind, then we're not going to know what our problem is. And so what is the very first thing that that does to the relationship between men and women, between Adam and this woman, he says. Remember, he's just, at this point, it's just Adam and this woman. It's not even Eve. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And all of a sudden, we have at the fundamental DNA of human nature, one of these, like, in the Western movies, like the Mexican standoff, where everyone's got a gun loaded, cocked, and pointed at the other one. This is the default nature of human beings, that we are those who are sitting there having guns pointed at everyone around us, saying, I'm probably not going to shoot, but I'm going to keep one bullet in just in case. And sometimes we have enormous guns and we're just like, I'm going to shoot anyone that comes at me. But then love is actually just another way of saying you downgrade your weaponry. But you still have it. I mean, for those of you who are married or for those of you who want to be married or people who have, you know that even the person you love the most, well, you don't actually even need a bazooka to hurt them because you know where you can actually get at them. So you have like a little hidden dagger, You're like, actually, I don't even have a gun, right? But both of you have, like knives behind your back or something. And but the point is that this is something that besets all people, not necessarily because the people themselves are worthy of being metaphorically shot, although many people are, but because it stems from this fundamental fear that if I'm being judged. The voice of God from heaven, what have you done? Where are you? This voice drives people inexorably to the place where they have to say, it's not my fault. But then when you look around and you're like, well, it's somebody's fault. Look at this place. Look at this. Well, they're like, well, it's your fault. Or it's someone else's fault, but not my fault. And this is what infected human. This is what sin is. The ever-present run from accepting judgment. And it is looked, that's part of what sin is. And it begins fundamentally in the Bible with a breakdown of this unique and powerful relationship between this man and this woman. So what do we see the result of that? Remember the curse. I just love that picture. I mean, it's pathos is really overwhelming. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, and this is a Hebrew word, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this isn't a great translation, because this Hebrew word, which I'm going to not pronounce because I didn't put the pointings in there, and I don't want to reveal my ignorance. It's better to remain silent than to reveal your ignorance, right? So there you go. So the point is, this word is only used one other time, and that is when then Cain is being, remember Cain and Abel, is angry with his brother, and he is warned not to dwell on his anger because sin and its desire, like a lion, will overpower you. And this is the translation of this could much more be, and in some cases it actually is, that she will be resentful of your power over her. Or she will do what she can to take your physical strength, or something along these lines. That her desire will be for your life. That she will not trust you. She will devour you. I mean, this is what you're trying to work. This is what translators do. The only other time it's used, so it gives us a little bit of a problem. But the only other time the Lord has used this word in the Bible was when he talks about the lion will devour you. So this is the idea you're talking about. Now, I know that doesn't apply to any of your relationships at all, but there has been at least some novels written that would indicate that there is a certain truth to that desire at the very least. Now, but to the man, lest we think that we're, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this is basically the curse of simply the futility of existence that is chained to the ever-present need to simply work till you die. I mean, this is the most clear explication of this is the book of Ecclesiastes, if you read this, which, of course, could have offset, as I often say, a lot of kind of existential, angst-ridden 19th century philosophy, because what all they said was what the writers of the book of Ecclesiastes already said, which was that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is work? What is joy? What is pleasure? How much money can someone have? At the end of the day, it's all going to be like the grass of the field and wither away. This is essentially the curse. And so, remember, we're going back to the fall. When God, the relationship that was before it was broken, there was no death, for humans at least. We don't really know about animals, but there was no death. There was no fear. There was no sin. There was no animosity. There were no weapons pointed at each other because there was no fear. After the fall, the curse is that the wife, I mean, in a great paraphrase, will resent the fact that she, that the women will resent the fact that they're, not able to overpower men, and men will then use their insecurities about their jobs to dominate and suppress women, and we will have this terrible society that is eventually perpetuated in the fact that we have to have lawyers keep us away from each other, because otherwise we would kill each other. This is what happens. I mean, it maybe in some of your lives it's the case, but this is why. I mean, this is American Gothic, right? Here we go. We have like, I have no choice but to have children. I hate my life. I hate working. And, you know, we're basically going to be on here as long as we can until we both, you know, hopefully die slowly. I mean, quickly in our sleep. This is, sadly, the world that we live in now. And what I'm trying to get at now is we're going to start talking about over the next couple of weeks all sorts of ways that this manifests itself, okay? Because it manifests itself in ideas of human identity, of broken fatherhoods, of ideas of motherhood and women and men and children. All of this will be affected by the place you begin. So when we understand that what's wrong with us is that we are inveterate, self-justifying liars who are homicidal towards all those around us, we're in a right place to begin. So that's, you're like, yeah, that's good. That's good news. So it is good news. Hold on, we're almost there. So remember, I'm jumping backwards a little bit. To the snake, he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, for a long time, people didn't really know what that meant. They were like, snakes, heels, offspring. What did Eve, like, just go smash his head or something? I don't really know. Until, oh, about, 2,000 years or so later, after Isaiah had already started writing this, prophesying the coming Messiah, that we see the Apostle Paul, in light of the risen Christ, saying this, God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteous, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. People begin to realize that the seed of the woman was not Cain and not Abel, but Jesus, because he was the one who was going to come. Remember, it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, in light of the cross, people begin to say, now wait, Adam came and sin entered the world. Jesus came to take it away. What is the connection between those two? And we have in the scriptures, and particularly Romans 4 through 6, we have the beginnings of the ruminations that says, this is the answer to our problems. And so what's good for us about that is that in the very curse that God gave to the world contained the promise of the coming Messiah. This is why it's called the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, because it says that in light of the cross, he already made amends for the enmity and the sin and the backbiting and the fighting that was going to come into the world. He made a way for that from the very beginning. And so we have Jesus saying, remember his final words in John, it is finished. Well, what was finished? Well, what he came to do. Well, what did he come to do? Well, he came to be the one who would finally reverse the curse. He came to crush the serpent's head. And so that's why the Apostle Paul calls him the first fruits of the new creation, because he is the one, by his resurrection, who is then no longer under this, as it says, born under law, under the constraints and confines of a world that is constrained to death, because he himself took it, beat it, and came back. And so we have this. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, sin reigning in death. Grace might reign through righteousness, even though sin reigned in death. Let me get to that just for a second. We see this, before I forget, enshrined in one of Charles Wesley's great hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where the second verse, he says, Come, desire of nations, comes, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam, from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee the life, the inner man, O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Now, John Wesley is an amazing hymnist and who should be revered because he was also a theologian. And so his point about this is that in the midst of the world of death, God provided at the very beginning of time a beginning seed of witness to his gospel. Now, what does this have to do with marriage before we end? Well, Adam didn't call Eve, which means life, or it's loosely, until after the curse. And Martin Luther, who's said something very powerful to me, in commenting on this verse, he says, Adam looked to Eve as the mother of all living because in her he saw through to the life when everything around him was being subjected to death. Do you see how this begins to operate? The life before the fall was something that we only have hope in because none of us will ever experience it until after our own deaths. But the life after the fall, we are painfully aware of the fact that it seems to be surrounded by suffering and death. And we're not alone in that. I mean, if anything, we can sort of alleviate suffering and we can extend our lives further so we're not as painfully aware as many people have gone before us, where, you know, when someone was announced to be pregnant, it was like, well, good luck. You know, hope you really want that kid. And what this means is that as God provided a hope for resolution in the promised coming of crushing the serpent's head, so the relationship between men and women in its unique state began to be that where Adam saw into the woman the reconciliation, the life that was going to come in Christ Jesus. And so you have the beginnings of the framework whereby which people on account of sin are, as we said, homicidal enemies towards each other. And we may not use guns. We may use words. We may use passive aggression. We may use money. We may use manipulation, guilt, fear, anger, shame. It doesn't matter. They're all weapons that we will use at the end of the day, even against those who we love the most, when push comes to shove. Because that is what it means to be a sinner. Now, men and women together, when they have been given this great insight into themselves that you are, without a doubt, only out for yourself. This is what you are. But guess what? I have someone that came to save you. And he knows your propensity for violence. He knows that you really don't care about anyone except for yourself. He knows that you're a sinner, and he wants to take that from you and reconcile you to another person who is nothing like you, who thinks differently, looks differently, acts differently, emotions are different, is a different person who nevertheless together will be an image of me. Because I am the great redeemer. I am the great reconciler. I am the one who brings the lion to lie down with the lamb. And what better metaphor or analogy for marriage than that? Because in this world, we have so many enemies against ourselves. We are those who are enemies. We are constantly beset and befraught by the trials and temptations of life, as they say. And into this, at the very heart of the world, God has given the hope that doesn't always make it, but it's nevertheless the institution, and the hope is that there might be a way in which my love for this other person will actually create me as the person that God wanted me to be. And that's why we uphold Christianity. Christian marriage, because it is a witness not to love. What is love? You know, Pilate says, what is truth? Well, yes, it's love, but Hallmark has got a corner on that. It's not a witness to proper self-governance, because, you know, there have been some weird communes throughout the world that have no marriage but are like pretty well-running machines. I mean, that can't be it. But Christian marriage is a witness to the reconciliation of God and Christ for his people. And so the day in, day out, as we say, living sacrifice of self-denial, of repentance, of forgiveness, of mercy, this is why we believe, hold on, uphold, and never will let go of this institution. Now, I should be said, this is obviously, in the church, we are people that are like broken toys, right? Like, we're all broken toys, and we used to be pretty, and we used to work well, and the strings used to be attached, and many of us don't have strings anymore, and hair has been torn off, and the kids have, like, you know, like, use a lighter on your face. I mean, like, the point is that this is something that is not without deep pain for many people, because marriage is incredibly difficult. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. But it does happen at times. And sometimes it has to happen twice after dying once, or three times after dying twice. And the point is that the hope upon which it is based rests not on what it does for us, but on what Christ has done in himself for the world. And so as we go off from here, we're going to look at human identity. We're going to look at being a father, a mother. And it's never, I hope, going to lose the focus that what we have come to do in this place today and around the world on every Sunday is to witness to what God has done for us in Christ. And first and foremost, he has given his life to those who were his enemies, who actually put him on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so when we begin to understand that that's the purpose of marriage, that's why it's a gift, that's why we begin to talk about children or wanting to have children or adopting or whatever the case may be, it's because we are preachers who have nothing in our mouths but Christ and him crucified, because he is the lover of our souls, and by his love we are given to love all of those around us, first and foremost, the people who we can wound the most easily with our little pen knives or something. So anyway, that's where we are. So thanks be to God. As we leave, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life for us. We pray that you would continue to deepen in us the conviction and promise and hope of you in our lives and for those around us. Go with us now as we seek to be known and make you known to others. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Praise God.